Well, a couple of weeks ago, we entered into chapter 21, and we stood quietly in the temple courts and watched a widow drop two small coins into the offertory box. That week was almost painfully ordinary. There were no thunder, there were no earthquakes, there were no collapsing empires. It was just beautiful, powerful faithfulness. And then we watched last week as the disciples were admiring the temple, its big stones, its beautiful gifts, the religious architecture that felt so permanent. And Jesus says, well, guys, it's all going to come down. And now we step into our next passage, verses 10 to 19. And it just seems like he keeps cranking the volume up, doesn't it? From the widows dropping the two coins to wars and rumor of wars, you know, from two coins to collapsing civilizations. In the space of a few short passages, Jesus moves from something personal to the cosmic, right? From the temple treasury to the shaking of nations. And last week he started introducing us to what real faith looks like when the world is on fire, right? And as in those days, so it is today. This text is not theoretical, is it? We live in an age of headlines, pandemics, wars, political upheaval, cultural confusion, natural disasters, moral chaos. This passage isn't a dusty prophecy for Bible trivia night. It's a field manual for following Jesus when the world goes sideways. It's a manual for following Jesus today. Read with me verses 10 to 11 again. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven." Jesus isn't surprised by global instability, is he? He doesn't say, and he doesn't say, you know, if it happens. He says it's going to happen. And it's not sensationalism, it's realism, because it is happening. You know, since Genesis 3, the world has been groaning, hasn't it? Creation is fractured. Humanity is bent inward. Nations collide because sinners run and rule them. Wars aren't anomalies. They're symptoms. And earthquakes remind us that the ground under our feet isn't as stable as we like to pretend it is. Famines and pestilences remind us that we're not as self-sufficient as we like to imagine we are. John Calvin once wrote, "Wherever you cast your eyes, there is not a spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some sparks of God's glory." Isn't that beautiful? That's a wonderful thing to consider and a wonderful grace. We see it all around us here in the Tamar Valley. But it is a grace, isn't it? Because since the fall, we also see more than just sparks of ruin, don't we? And if we're honest, that's the thing that we really deserve. That's what the world really deserves. You know, in our fallen state, the strange thing isn't the pain and suffering that occur. The strange thing is rather that God's grace is still sparking in this world, offering us glimpses of his glory in the midst of the ruin. So today, the same creation that declares his glory, as the psalmist tells us, also groans under our corruption. And here's the key, and we studied it last week. Jesus doesn't say these things mean that God has lost control or that he has abandoned us. Instead, what did we say last week in verse 9? Jesus says these things must happen. And he concludes saying that these things, the end, will not happen all at once. These are what we see in our world today, the things that Jesus describes in these verses, they're sort of like birthing pains. They're not the funeral, right? This is the already and not yet nature of salvation history, of the kingdom of God arriving. You know, Jesus has brought his kingdom. That's what we've been seeing for the last 77 weeks, right? As we travel through Luke, he has brought his kingdom. But the world is still fractured and waiting for its final restoration. We live between the resurrection and restoration. We live between those times. So when the world shakes, Christians, believers that we are, we shouldn't be shocked. But we should stand steady and stand ready. Read with me verses 12 to 15. Verse 12. But before all of this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. Jesus isn't getting any happier, right? They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all account on account of my name. Verse 13. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words of wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. So now Jesus begins narrowing the focus, right? Now, before the global convulsions, before the cosmic signs, before nations rise and fall, he says something intensely personal. He says, they will seize you and persecute you. I don't know about you, but I can sort of sense the tenderness as well as the severity here in Jesus' words. They're wrapped together here. You know, there's not just going to be earthquakes, there are going to be arrests. There's not just going to be famine, there's going to be family betrayal. There's not just going to be pestilence, there's going to be prison. You know, this isn't prosperity gospel, is it? This isn't cultural Christianity, you know, with a cross necklace, but no cross to carry. Jesus doesn't say, follow me and life will smooth out and you will be blessed. He doesn't say, life's just going to get better and better and better and you can relax and lean into it in your large, comfortable, modern homes. He says, follow me. But just know that if you do, you'll walk the same road that I walked straight to Calvary. And notice the progression here. He goes from synagogues to prisons, kings and governors, betrayal by parents, siblings, relatives and friends. It moves from public to painfully private, doesn't it? This isn't abstract persecution here. It's relational fracture. It's the ache of being misunderstood by the people who once knew you best. Have you experienced that in your own faith journey? Some of you have already gotten a taste of it, you know. Maybe you started taking Christ seriously and suddenly family dinners became awkward and strained. You refused to cut corners at work and so you found yourself quietly sidelined. You held to your biblical convictions and someone who once laughed with you now labels you narrow-minded and a bigot. And Jesus says that's not a detour, that's not a surprise, that's discipleship 101. But here's the stunning turn in verse 13 that, you know, as I prepared this sermon, I really longed for it to be an encouragement to me, and I'm asking the Spirit to encourage me with it, and I hope the Spirit encourages you with it. Verse 13, and so, Jesus says, you will bear testimony to me. Now, through all the persecution, through all the misunderstandings, through all the awkwardness, through all the labeling, you'll bear testimony to me. And do you know where we get that word testimony from? Or witness in other translations, it comes from the word martis. It means witness or one who testifies. It's the same word that we get our word martyr from. In other words, the very thing that's meant to silence you can become a stage, right? The muzzle becomes a microphone. The courtroom becomes the pulpit. The prison becomes a platform. Persecution becomes a stage. Pressure becomes proclamation. What they use to suppress you will be used by God to display himself, right? And that needs to be more than a silver lining for us. That's what I've been praying as I prepared this, right? That this kind of beauty has to shine from us. We have to allow it to shine from us. You know, when life is easy, faith can look convenient. You know, when following Jesus costs nothing, which is probably what most of us have experienced in our lives, certainly myself, and so this passage is a challenge. When following Jesus costs nothing, it can be mistaken for merely preference, right? But when faith endures exclusion, when it endures suffering, even death, then it becomes something else entirely, doesn't it? You see it in the stories of the persecuted church. You know, even in personal stories here of those of us who have suffered like this, there is a strange radiance in costly obedience. It's more than a silver lining. And the early church understood this. The gospel didn't spread in spite of persecution, right? It spread through persecution. Tertullian, an early church father, once said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Why? Because suffering strips away performance. When a Christian forgives under pressure, the world notices that. When a believer refuses to retaliate, people pause. When someone sings in a prison cell, the ungodly shake. Think of Paul and Silas in Acts, beaten and chained and humiliated. And what are they doing? Praying and singing psalms. That's not natural, that's supernatural, right? That's testimony with a backbone. It's conviction. Persecution, it clarifies what we really treasure. If Christ is just a lifestyle enhancement, we will abandon him when things get hard. But if he's Lord, if he's Savior, if he's our treasure, if he's our resurrection, well, then even chains won't silence us. There's something almost agricultural about this, and you farmers can correct me later on. But when you bury a seed in dark soil, it looks like loss. It looks like burial, right? It looks like defeat. But in God's economy, burial becomes growth. So when Jesus says, "This will be your opportunity," he's not being callous or insensitive, right? He's saying, "I'll turn what they mean for your harm into a megaphone for my glory," and the born-again person will thrill at the thought that through your suffering, God gets the glory. And here's the promise of verse 14 and 15 that makes this possible. Read them with me again, verses 14 and 15. "But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves." Isn't that a relief? My goodness, I know how I feel. I know how I talk when the pressure's on. And it's not neat. It's not clear. "Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." In other words, you're not alone on that platform. You're not alone in front of the megaphone. You're not alone on the stage. Christ stands with you in the courtroom. Christ speaks through trembling lips to the one who confronts you. Christ turns weakness into witness. And when you squeeze a Christian, their hope, Christ's hope, is supposed to come out. Not bitterness, not rage, not hatred at the one who is confronting you, not shame, not vengeance. Jesus doesn't speak those things, does he? But hope. Not because we're strong, but because the Spirit of Christ is in us. And no, it's not natural. It's supernatural. You know, maybe it goes against every instinct that we have. And there's something beautiful about a faith that holds when it costs. Because it tells the world that Jesus isn't just useful. He's not just a preference, but rather that he's true. I don't know about you, but often when I've read these words, I've almost thought that Jesus sounds irresponsible here, right? Make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves. Well, I don't think he's condemning preparation in general. This has nothing to do with sermons. I've prepared this sermon, you'll be relieved to know. It has nothing to do with public prayers, I don't think. These things believers must prepare faithfully, as everyone else does. But some of us, you know, we hear these verses and we think, okay, well, I don't need to do a thing. I don't need to know the Bible. I don't need to know how to defend my beliefs. I don't need to know how to explain my beliefs. And I don't think that's what Jesus meant. It's certainly not how the martyrs of the past carried these words, is it? Here, Jesus is referring to when believers are suddenly called upon to testify before hostile authorities. He says, at such time, I'll speak through you. And he says, I will give you words and wisdom. You know, he's not just telling his disciples to wing it, right? And I don't think this will apply to the person who's only pretending at Christianity either, by the way. But he is telling them and us, as we read the scriptures, to trust him in those moments. You know, when the moment comes, Christ himself will be present. And as Kevin was talking about earlier, this is covenant language, right? He's faithful. He keeps his promises. He will be with us. He will speak through us. You know, throughout scripture, when God binds himself to his people, he says the same thing. I will be with you. You know, not occasionally, not ideally, not when circumstances cooperate. He says, I will be with you in the fire with Daniel's friends, in the lion's den with Daniel himself, in the storm with his disciples. And throughout the New Testament, he's with them in the courtrooms and the prison cells. He's not a distant CEO, right? Watching the crisis unfold from heaven's balcony. He's the shepherd standing beside his sheep. And this is where theology stops being abstract, and becomes oxygen. If God is sovereign only when life is stable, then he's not sovereign at all. If his rule applies only to sunsets and wedding days, but not to subpoenas and surgeries, then he's not king at all. And this includes the courtroom, it includes this prison cell, it includes the interrogation room, it includes the hospital bed, it includes the cancer scan, it includes the betrayal text message. None of it is random. None of it is outside of the king's jurisdiction. God's sovereignty doesn't make suffering painless, but it does make suffering purposeful. And when Jesus says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, he's saying, even there, I am reigning. You know, your trial is not chaos. It's a stage under divine supervision. Doesn't that change things? Your suffering is not ungoverned. It's within the borders of an eternal kingdom. You're never abandoned to randomness. You're never handed over to blind fate. You're governed by a king, and not just any king, but a crucified king who knows injustice, has experienced it himself, And a risen king who has conquered it all, including death. A reigning king who speaks when his people are called to speak. So when we stand under pressure, we're not alone improvising survival. We stand under sovereign care, and that makes all the difference, doesn't it? I don't know if this picture will land for us, but again, you know what it's like when a storm front rolls in, right? The sky changes color and the wind shifts. The animals get restless, and you can feel it yourself before it arrives, right? If you're new to the land, you might panic, you might scramble and run around in circles. But if you've been on the property for decades, you move differently, don't you? You've reinforced the fence lines. You've secured the sheds. You've built the house on solid ground. You've weathered storms here before. You know, the winds howl, but you're not hysterical. Why? Because you know what your foundations are. In this passage, Jesus is saying the storm's coming. So don't build your life like a tourist passing through, you know, snapping photos of summer. Build it like a farmer who knows winter's not a surprise, but a certainty. The tourist assumes the weather will stay kind. The farmer reinforces the fences knowing that the wind's going to come back again. The tourist packs light. The farmer digs deep. Deep roots don't panic. They bend and they hold. Read verses 16 and 18 with me. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair on your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. He just keeps tightening the tension, doesn't he? You will be betrayed by those you love the most, by those who should love you the most. And some of you will be put to death. But then in verse 18, he says, but not a hair on your head will perish. You know, some of you will die, but you won't perish. You know, Jesus is distinguishing, right, between temporary loss and eternal ruin. You know, you can lose your reputation, you can lose your comfort, you can even lose your life. But if you're with Jesus, you cannot lose your soul. You know, the worst the world can do, and this chills me to the bone, the worst the world can do is not the worst that can happen to you. That's chilling, isn't it? That's a sobering thought if there ever was one. The worst thing would be to lose Christ. Romans 8 echoes this, you know, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? And the answer is a resounding no to Paul. Now, death is not the final word for believers. Resurrection is. You know, and if Jesus rose from the dead, then verse 18 is not poetic exaggeration. It's resurrection math, right? You may die, but you won't perish. Endurance is the mark of the real. Verse 19, by standing firm, you will gain life. Now, Jesus closes this passage. You will gain life if you stand firm. Endurance. Not hype, not adrenaline, not viral moments. Endurance. The Christian life, as Paul says repeatedly, isn't a sprint. You know, it's not a sprint fueled by emotion. It's a marathon fueled by hope. But get this as well, because a lot of Christians stumble here. Let's get the nature of Christian endurance right. Christian endurance is not gritting your teeth in self-effort. Amen? It's clinging to Christ when everything else shakes. Hebrews says we run. How? Looking to Jesus. That's the key. If your faith is built on circumstance, if it's simply preference, it will collapse when hardship or persecution comes. If it's built on Christ, though, it will endure. If it's built on your willpower, if it's built on your own strength, on your own effort, it'll collapse when hardship comes or persecution comes. But if it's built on Christ and abiding in him, as John 15 says, and trusting and hoping in what he's already done for you, and understanding that he is in the courtroom with you and will speak for you, then we will endure. If we rely on anything else, we will fall. Safety, health, stability, cultural approval, they become weight-bearing walls in our hearts sometimes. And then life tests them. And when safety cracks, when health falters, when stability slips, when approval turns into opposition, you find out what you're really clinging to, and it's nothing at all. Our passage isn't just predicting collapse. It's exposing foundations. You know, the temple will fall, Jesus says. Empires will crumble, history tells us. Markets will swing. Bodies will weaken. Jesus is not trying to frighten his disciples. He's not trying to frighten us. He's teaching them. He's teaching us where to anchor our hope. Because when everything else trembles, you have two options. You clutch to what is failing or cling to the one who cannot. Endurance is not gritting your teeth. It's leaning into Christ's grip on you. And that's a relief. We can rest. And not because our hands are strong, but because his are. Storms reveal what we hug for security, and when idols crack, something better can happen. You stop clinging to gifts and you cling to the giver, right? You don't cling to the temple, you don't cling to the empire, you don't cling to whatever political leader might be in power. You don't cling to your reputation. Christ stands. And the one who clings to him will stand with him. And Luke 21 says, your endurance will not go unnoticed. You know, every quiet act of faithfulness, every decision to obey when it costs you, every refusal to compromise, Christ sees that. And he promises something better than temporary peace. He promises himself. And this is how the gospel will advance. Not because the world becomes stable, but because through all of its chaos, Christ remains stable. So when the storm rolls in, when the wind howls across the paddocks of your life, when the fence posts shake and the sky goes dark, we don't panic like someone who just arrived. We stand like someone who knows the land belongs to the King already. And by your endurance, you will gain your lives, not because you're strong, but because the one who holds you is unshakable. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you reveal to us today the things that we cling to that are not you? Would you give us awareness and understanding of the things that we have been putting our hope in and trusting over much to the point that they have replaced you? And please, Lord Jesus, would you take up the throne of our hearts and minds once again. May we cling to you and you alone through troubled times and through calm. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.